Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday morning, May the 27th, 2012.
This is Memorial Day weekend, and a time that our country has set aside to particularly remember those who have served, who have given their lives for our country, for our freedoms. And this morning, I'm wondering if there are people here that you've had someone in your family that has given their life, who has given the ultimate sacrifice in defense of our country and for our freedoms. Would you just stand for a moment? If you have someone in your family that has done that, a number of people. Then also, if you are now serving in our armed forces or have served in our armed forces, would you also stand? On behalf of this congregation, let me say thank you. Thank you for your service. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for all you have done for our country and for us. Now, as we go into the next part of service, let me just start with a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for all that you have done for us. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the ways in which you show your love for us. We thank you for these men and women this morning represented in this congregation who have given their lives for our country, for our freedoms, so that we may enjoy this country the way that we have. Thank you for their sacrifice and for all that they have done. And for those who have given the ultimate sacrifice, Father, may we never forget all that was given for us. We thank you for this opportunity to worship this morning. Part of the freedoms that we enjoy are that we can congregate, we can serve you, we can praise you, we can worship you this morning. And I pray that as we go into this service, Father, our hearts would be attuned to that, that we would seek to worship you this morning, and the things that we say and do will be pleasing to you this day. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Holy, holy, holy is the Lord.
Holy is the Lord. He is exalted, forever exalted, and I will praise his name. I hope that you'll join with us as we worship the Lord in song this morning. Would you stand with me as we begin with a hymn, All Creatures of Our God and King, lift up your voice and sing.
All creatures of
still waters. this morning. God's grace is enough for us, isn't it? You may be seated. Karen and Evan. Evan's home for a few weeks, and we've been happy to have him around, and they're coming to sing for us this morning.
Yes, you waited for me. And then I heard your song, singing over me, singing over me. Now that I hear you, Lord, I wanna know you more. I wanna know you more. Sing your song to me. Listen to the sound of your voice. And when I hear your song, I want to sing along and listen to the sound of your voice. The sound of your voice. Lord, I am calling your name and I'm waiting for you. Yes, I'm waiting for you. So won't you show me your way, and I will follow you. Yes, I will follow you. Now that I hear you, Lord, I wanna know you more. I wanna know you more. Sing your song.
We have one last announcement. We are really excited about the service tonight. About a month ago, we did a praise and worship service, or rather a prayer and worship service, and we're doing another one tonight. What happens is we'll open to a passage of Scripture. Tonight, it's going to be Psalm 103, the first five verses, and we'll read that passage, and then we'll take in blocks of time and pray for different things. The idea is that God has revealed himself to us in his word, and so that we take those concepts and those things that he's revealed about himself and pray those things back to him. So that's what we'll be doing tonight, and we are really excited. When we think about praying, I would say that about, if you're like me, about 90% of what we pray about and pray for is petitions or asking God for things. And then 10%, maybe, is directed toward God for his character, his attributes, or even for things that we're thankful for that he's done for us. And so tonight, we're going to kind of reverse that paradigm. We're going to spend at least two-thirds of the time praising God for who he is and what he's done in our life, salvation, forgiveness of sins, all kinds of things that he has done for us. And then the last third, we're going to spend praying for our church. As I was thinking about what I would say when I got up to do the announcement, I think lots of times when we talk about a prayer service, most of it, or a good majority of us immediately, are kind of turned off for two reasons. First, because maybe your personality would never get up in front of a microphone and pray before 100 people or 200 people. And tonight's going to be a little bit different because we're going to have blocks of time, but you're not going to have to fill up much time at all. You can come up to the microphone and say, you know, God, I praise you because you are holy, and that can be it. Or you can read a passage of scripture that provokes us to think about who God is. So the idea is that in the time slot, we don't want one or two people coming and praying. We want 10, 12 people coming, saying two, three-sentence prayers so that we can pray as a family. The second reason is because a lot of us have been to prayer services where the only thing that we were trying to do is fight to stay awake. Am I right? That tends to be how prayer services are. This will be different because there are a lot of moving parts. People will be moving around. There will be people introducing what we're going to be praying about. And I think it makes a huge difference when, instead of just praying and asking God to do things for us, we're praising him for who he is. And I think it's going to be a really, really neat time. So I hope that you'll join us tonight. We wanted to give you the heads up because we want you to come tonight, but also the first block of time, we are going to strictly be praying back to God, his character. And what you'll find is that's difficult because immediately we start jumping to praying his character and then asking him for things. And so we want to encourage you this afternoon to maybe scour your Bible, maybe crack open a book that talks about God so that you can be prepared tonight. Come with some scripture that you can read that will encourage us all. So we hope that you'll join us tonight. We're really excited about it. And if the men will come forward, we'll pray for the offering. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are God. We thank you that you are good. And Lord, we thank you that we have the opportunity to come and bless your name this morning. God, we don't want to wait till tonight to have a worship service. Lord, we want everything in this service to be to your honor and your glory, Lord, whether it's through the songs that we sing, whether it's through listening to your word and responding in worship, Lord, or as we go out from here, worshiping you with holy lives this afternoon. We want to be a worshiping people. And so even now as we give back to you what you've given to us, we pray that it would be an act of worship to you. God, I pray that we would be about the kingdom of God today. Help us not to just do church. Help us not to go through the motions, but pray that you would be the center of all that we do here today. We love you and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you, Holly. Holly and Carmen, appreciate that. I forgot to pass out the flags for that one. Flag waving. So anyway, we appreciate Holly and appreciate their sensitivity to the weekend and what this weekend represents of Memorial Day. Would say an extra word about what Scott said about the prayer service. We will start about 15 minutes early tonight with some prelude music with the band, and we're interested in getting our hearts ready for what God has for us. So if you want to be here a little early tonight and sing with us some praise songs, we'd love to have you as we begin that service tonight. Father, we bow before you right now. We pray that you would help us to quiet our hearts. And in that stillness, may we open our hearts and minds to you. As Kelly opens your word this morning, Lord, please teach us. And as you teach us, help us to be willing to make changes in our lives where you show them to us, Lord. For it's in your Son's Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, let me add my good morning to welcome to our visitors and to our family here at Grace. And it's good to be back with you again. I'm surprised to see that some of you came back after last week's message. I figured you'd crucify me after that one. That was a painful one to walk through. And some difficult things in Scripture, but very exposing things in Scripture that we looked at. Let's begin with, I'm going to let you talk in church, okay? But I'm a control freak, so I'm going to control what you say. I want you to repeat after me, all right? A high view of self results in a low view of salvation and the inability to treasure the King. Let's say that one again, okay? A high view of self results in a low view of salvation and the inability to cherish the King. On the other side, repeat this after me, okay? And this is going to make sense toward the end. This is where we're going. All right, here's our next part. A right view of self results in a high view of salvation and the supreme delight in the King. One more time. A right view of self results in a high view of salvation and the supreme delight in the King. Would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, the book of Ephesians chapter 2. We said last week, and just as a reminder, that it is very important for us as a local church and as a church body to understand our purpose, our God-given purpose. And so we said that the purpose of the church is to reflect or to put on display the gospel. That's the purpose. That's the God-centered, gospel-saturated purpose for the church. The purpose of the church is in how we relate to one another and particularly in how we relate to God, that we put the gospel on display. Another way of saying that is the purpose of the church is to reflect the character of God as revealed in the Word of God. So it is vital for us, ladies and gentlemen, as a church, that we understand, value, treasure the gospel so that we understand what it is that we're putting on display. Scripture has a tendency, when we read Scripture, and some of you are doing your yearly Bible plan, some of you will focus a number of months maybe on a particular book that you're slowly combing through. But one of the things that you'll learn about Scripture is that sometimes Scripture tells us how to do life. Sometimes when we look at Scripture and when we allow Scripture to search us, it causes us, it motivates us, the Holy Spirit propels us to go into action. I so appreciate the number of encouraging words and notes from last week's message. I had people say things like, it helped put some things in perspective I had not thought about. I got a note saying, it told me I know specifically what I need to do in response to the truth that I heard. So a lot of encouraging things. Sometimes when we look at Scripture, when we read Scripture, it tells us how to do life. And so there is a motivation toward behavior. But we need to understand, and this is where we're going this morning, that sometimes Scripture tells us how to view life and informs us of what we need to believe. Belief informs behavior. It's not just about God's purpose for us as a church is to get us to behave. Sometimes Scripture tells us how to view life, to view God, to view ourselves, to view others, to view circumstances. Sometimes Scripture gives us information on how to view life, what we need to believe. Wrong belief corrupts behavior. To illustrate that, if a young man is coming into marriage and he believes that his view is that the wife's job is to take care of the kids and make sure that they're educated and she's to cook and clean. And his only job, his view is that his only job as the husband, as the man of the house, is that he's to just be the breadwinner. Now, that view of marriage will affect his behavior, how he does marriage. So wrong information, wrong belief can really corrupt our behavior. The book of Romans, the first half of the book of Romans, is a lot of how we need to view life. It is about what we need to believe about God, ourselves, and the gospel. The last half of the book of Romans is how we are to do life in light of how we view life. Ephesians is a similar way. The first three chapters predominantly have to do with what we need to believe, how we are to view life. The last three chapters dealing more with how we are to behave, how we are to do life in light of the truth that we're believing. I want us to look at a particular passage here. I'm going to begin with verse 4. Or actually, let's go back to verse 1. Let's get some context here. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. This is information. This is what we need to understand. Life will work, and the Christian life works when I understand truth and when my life aligns with truth. And Paul says, here's some truth we need to understand. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul says, this is the starting point for all of humanity. This is the starting point for every one of us. This is what we need to rightly understand about ourselves, is that we were born with a fist raised in rebellion against God. We were born with an innate desire to be God in our own lives. And some of us would even use religion in order to get God on our agenda so that God bows to our whims and desires. Wrong belief affects behavior. And so Paul is trying to help them to understand this is the starting point for all of us. Now, our focal point is verses 4 through 7. Verse 4, but God, you were born rebels. You were born under the wrath of God. You lived for self. You cherished, valued, treasured, praised things other than God. You've loved and cherished and worshiped things above Him. You've fallen short of the glory of God. And so you are born under a condemnation. You are born under the wrath of a holy God. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. But God being rich in mercy. The word rich there in the Greek indicates having exceeding abundantly beyond what is required or necessary. God being rich in mercy. The word mercy there means compassion It means pity that is aroused by seeing someone in need and an attempt to relieve the person and remove the trouble. Mercy. We are all products of the richness of His mercy. My salvation was not prompted by my great worth or value, but by His mercy and His great love, which He chose to lavish on me, a rebel. And I've been thinking about that word mercy, that we as believers are products of His mercy. And it's very easy to read a passage like this and go, okay, heard that before. What's next? Let's move on. A high view of self results in a low view of salvation, or might I say a high view of me and my supreme worth results in a low view of the gospel and the inability to treasure the King. So what we want to do is throw that into reverse. And sometimes Scripture tells us how to do life, other times Scripture tells us how to view life. But what I want to do right now is I want to take you back into the Old Testament, and I want to take you to a picture of mercy, grace, loving kindness. And in this picture, in this relationship, because God displays Himself sometimes through history and often through stories. Much of the Bible is stories, not just information. And so I want us to go back to an Old Testament story, and I want us to see these verses, particularly verses 4-7, I want us to see them put on display, and then we're going to take some time to process and to meditate on these things. I want you to turn back with me to 1 Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel. If you need to turn to your table of contents, there is nothing embarrassing about that. So maybe I should have everybody turn to the table of contents, find 1 Samuel, and then to go there. 1 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, go way left of the Psalms. If you get to Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, you've gone a little bit too far. 1 Samuel, chapter 18, and we'll get to the verses in just a second. Let me set the scene and let me give you the cast of characters that we're dealing with this morning. Saul is the first king of Israel and has been anointed the first king of the nation of Israel, the first one that they ever had. And God gave the people what they wanted. Now, bear with me as I give you some background, because the more we understand the background, the more we can really just cherish and value the story. God gave the people what they wanted. On the outward, Saul was taller. He was a head taller than the men around him. He was very good looking. But as 1 Samuel unfolds, and we see Saul serving as king, we also begin to recognize a very insecure leader who lived by the fear of what people thought of him rather than living in reverence and fear of God. We see him unfaithful to God's directions, although he was to represent God as king over God's people. And we see him eventually rejected by God. So God directs the prophet Samuel to go and secretly anoint a young man, a shepherd boy named David. And David is going to be the next king of Israel. God told Samuel, I have rejected Saul, and I'm going to send you to anoint the next king. And then David, amazingly enough, was sent back to the flock to wait until God's timing to take the throne. So our first character is Saul, the first king of Israel. We're introduced a little bit in 1 Samuel to a young man, probably a teenage boy at the time, named David. And then our third main character for right now is King Saul's son, Jonathan. Jonathan, the son of Saul, is a valiant young man, unlike his father. He's a lover of God. His actions and his life of courage inspired God's people, unlike his father, inspired the army of God far more than his father had. a friendship is formed right after that whole scene of David and Goliath. And please recognize that when we read the Old Testament, this is not a series of stories. This is a series of events. These are things that actually took place in history. And so after that historical event of David slaying the Philistine named Goliath, we see something happen at the beginning of chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. It's 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 4. As soon as he, that is David, finished speaking to Saul, this is the reigning king, the soul of Jonathan, this is Saul's son, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him, David, that day, and would not let him return to his father's house. Saul saw promise in this young man, and so he said, you're going to live in the king's palace. Verse 3. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. Verse 4. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor, even his sword and his bow and his belt. The friendship of Jonathan and David is vital to our understanding the story. Verse 3 literally says they cut covenant. They made a covenant. It is a contract or an agreement between two people. It can be between two nations. It can be between God and an individual or God and a nation. It is a pledge to death of friendship, of loyalty. In the midst of cutting covenant would be a sacrifice. And some say that at some point in time, that sacrifice, that perhaps a lamb would be cut from head to toe, laid in half, and each individual involved in that covenant would point at that slain animal and say, thus be done to me or more if I am unfaithful to this covenant. It is a deep, enduring friendship. We understand that the Old Testament, a better word for Old Testament, is Old Covenant, New Testament, New Covenant. We understand that marriage is a covenant between two people. It is a to-the-death covenant. So there would be a solemn oath between the two men. And somewhere in the midst of this, when we see Jonathan and probably Jonathan and David exchanging robes, there is an exchange of identity. There is a picture of identity. There is a picture of deep friendship. When they exchanged belts, when they exchanged weapons, it is a commitment to, I will protect you until the death. I will protect you until death. It's a beautiful ceremony that's taking place here between two friends. It's a very serious ceremony. Bound in promises before God to protect and to support one another. And I've even read, and some believe, that part of this covenant ceremony is that in the midst of this, a sharp object would be taken and the wrist would be partly slashed of both people entering that covenant. And then those two wrists would be bound together so that their blood wouldn't be mixed. The covenant promise is made. And then when that bind is broken, they would put a powder into that wound so that it would never completely heal, and there would be the mark on that wrist of that covenant friendship to always remind that individual of the covenant friendship and relationship that they have with one another. Now, the remainder of the book of 1 Samuel is Saul's growing failure to follow God and to be a leader, his insecurity with David's popularity with the people. He attempts to kill David on multiple occasions. David lives in hiding, but God is growing his character in the midst of this persecution while waiting on God's timing for him to take the throne. Jonathan, the covenant friend of David, his support is shown throughout 1 Samuel, his protection of David, his informing David of his father's plans, different things like that. The book ends with the death of Saul and his son Jonathan, the covenant friend of David, their death in a battle with the Philistines. 2 Samuel opens with David calling for the people to mourn because God's king, the king has died, the son of the king has died. And I want you to turn with me very quickly to 2 Samuel chapter 1. And in the midst of David's lamentation and David's grieving, over the death of Saul, who he continued to respect and show respect toward. At times, he even had the opportunity to take Saul's life and refused to do it. There is this prayer, there is this cry of David, verse 23, 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 23. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely. This is David's song of mourning, of grieving over their deaths. In life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of a woman. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. Now, there's nothing inappropriate here. There's nothing odd here. This is the deep love of two men and their friendship and their bond of covenant together. Now we fast forward to chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9, and this is where we slow down. All of that was background, and we're going to take a little time to look at this story. Here's the scene. David was first anointed king of Judah, and now David is king over all of Israel. David has taken the throne. The nation has recognized David as the second king of Israel. He is at the height of his reign as the king of Israel. Enemies have been defeated, the people protected. His credibility has spread not only among his own people, but the surrounding nations. He is a valiant warrior. He's a valiant leader. He's a man after God's own heart. So in the midst of this scene and the settling of David in as king, let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. Here we go. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Please understand. After Saul and Jonathan died, one of Jonathan's brothers, another son of Saul, had rebelled, tried to take the throne himself. He's unsuccessful because he's not God's anointed. His rebellion is quelled. David's opposition from Saul's family ceases. David is officially recognized as king. But before we read any farther in chapter 9, I want you to look at one verse. Go back a couple of chapters, chapter 4, verse 4. In the midst of this rebellion of a second son of Saul against David, there's just this single verse, chapter 4, verse 4. Jonathan, the son of Saul, the covenant friend of David, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, their deaths. And his nurse took him up and fled. As she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. So in the midst of this other son of Saul who was quelled, this nurse takes this son of Jonathan and flees. And in the midst of fleeing, this young man is crippled in both feet. Now back to chapter 9, and here's where we're going to hang out. In verse 1, we see David saying, "Is there anyone in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" David is thinking back to this incredible friendship that he experienced with Jonathan, and perhaps saw the mark on his wrist and just being reminded of that covenant friendship. And so Jonathan says, "Is there anyone of the house of Saul left to whom I may show kindness?" Verse 2, "Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David. And the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I am your servant.' And the king said, 'Is there still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?'" The word kindness there is the covenant love. It is a covenant committed love. "Is there anyone of Jonathan's household that I can express covenant loving kindness to?" Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in both feet. You say, Kelly, why would Ziba make that little comment, he's crippled in both feet? Very likely because he's saying, oh, king, yes, there is a descendant of Saul who sought your life. Yes, there is a relative of Ishbosheth who rebelled against you. He's a son of Jonathan, but please understand, he's crippled in both feet. You know what that means? He's no threat to your throne. Don't worry about him. See, Ziba has no idea exactly why David is asking this. It seems to indicate, verse 4, that David had no idea that Jonathan had this son. The king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. Okay, we have to get this picture. Mephibosheth is an adult now, crippled in both feet as a result of fleeing from David and David's men who were quelling a rebellion of Mephibosheth's uncle. He's living in Nowheresville. He's crippled in both feet. And I don't know about you, but I have a tendency when I'm in nowhere land and feel forgotten and left alone, he is the grandson of the king who had sought the current king's life. And maybe there were days when he wanted to get out of bed or just attempting to move. He was reminded constantly that this is a product of the king who's now on the throne. This is a product of fleeing the king who's now on the throne. He is forgotten. He is alone. No one knows that he's there, and it's probably good that the king doesn't know he's there. And keep this in mind. He was 5 years old when he found out, when he was informed that his father had died and when the nurse fled with him. It's very unlikely he had any idea of the covenant that was cut between his father and the king. No idea, little or no idea of that relationship. In a forgotten, obscure town, because of rejection of Saul's reign and rebellion of his uncle against David. For Mephibosheth, that day started like any other. Difficulty getting around. The sun rose. Scripture indicates later on that he did have a son, so there's people to take care of him. There's the meal. There's the breakfast. It was a day like any other. And then one of his servants, someone, informs him that there's somebody coming from the south. There's horses. And then as they get closer, it becomes clear those are not just any riders. Those are the king's warriors. Those are the king's soldiers. And they're coming to Lodabar. Mephibosheth's heart begins to race. Very likely that these soldiers that were sent for Mephibosheth had no idea why. They just go and order the king to retrieve Mephibosheth. And so they come for Mephibosheth. You are the grandson, the last existing grandson of the king who had at one point in time sought David's life. Now the king has found you and sent for you, and you are being carried. A day that started like no other, or started like every other day, now you are being carried to the king's palace. The heart is racing. He may take my life. But I doubt very seriously that Mephibosheth is thinking this is a good thing. From obscurity to the throne room of the king. Verse 6. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, notice that's included there, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. On his face before the king, a picture of reverence and also a recognition of the need of mercy. David said, and the first thing that this man hears
from the throne of the king is his own name. Mephibosheth? He answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And the next words from the king were, "Do not fear." For I will show you covenant loving kindness, is the word there, for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. That is probably the farthest thing from what Mephibosheth expected to hear from the king. He's called by name. And the king says to him, "Do not fear. I'm going to show covenant loving kindness." You have a covenant with my father? Can't you imagine when David first saw Mephibosheth thinking, "Oh, he looks just like his dad." You know, I wonder what goes through someone's mind in the midst of these things. But can you imagine David reaching down to help up Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth looks up and sees the hand of the king reaching down, and there's a mark. There's a covenant mark. A covenant that he had known nothing about. Verse 8, and he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Thinking his life was in jeopardy, and now he's about to get this stunning expression of the king's love for his father. It's completely unexpected. His status has now been completely changed, but he recognizes he is completely undeserving of this. This is about a covenant that was cut that he had nothing to do with. A relationship that begins this day only because of the actions of someone else. Covenant love extended to him, one who was unaware and never expecting it. Verse 9, then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has said to his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. Look at the last verse. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, and he always ate at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. He was looked for by the king. The king sought him out, sat him at the table. Nothing about Mephibosheth made him worthy of this. But isn't it interesting that when you're seated at the table, the one thing that you cannot see is your feet? So while seated at the table, he could forget his brokenness and enjoy the king who had sought him out, drew him in. Go back to Ephesians 2. Go back. We're going to end in a unique way today. Ephesians chapter 2. Maybe you've heard of a certain descendant of David, also a king. His name is Jesus. He shed blood to make a new covenant possible. He bears the marks of that covenant to this day. God's love is extended through the covenant of the Lord Jesus to us forever. That is a celebration for believers. And in light of that Old Testament picture, listen to these words again. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I don't think I have to explain to you which character in the story we connect with. You and I are more than crippled in both feet. We are rebels against the king. The king has searched us out and invited us in. He came and found us in our brokenness, crippled in both feet, has carried us to the table and invited us to feast at the table of the king. When seated at the table, you don't see your feet. You know that they're there, but you're captivated by the king. I want to play a song for you, and this is going to be our invitation at the end. A song by a young singer-songwriter named Leland. He probably wrote this song in his late teens. And this song revolves around the story that we've just heard. And this is going to be our time to meditate on the truth that we've just heard. It's our invitation time, and then I'll close us out in prayer at the end. A high view of self results in a low view of the gospel and the inability to treasure the king. But a right view of self results in a high view of the gospel and our salvation and the supreme delight in the king. Listen to these words as we wrap it up. To process, what is it that God wants you to understand about Him in this moment?
Wounded and forsaken, I was shattered by the fall. Broken and forgotten, feeling lost and all alone. Summoned by the king into the master's courts. Lifted by the savior and cradled in his arms. I was carried to the table. Carried to the table. The table of the Lord. Fighting thoughts of fear, wondering why He called my name. Am I good enough to share this cup? This world has left me lame. Even in my weakness, the Savior called my name. In His holy presence, I'm healed and unashamed. As I'm carried to the table, seated where I don't table, swept away by His love. And I don't see my brother.
Stand with me. Lord, thank you for this Old Testament picture and this song that reminds us of mercy that we've shown, and that by the invitation from the King, we can be, and some of us have been seated at a table that we could never earn, never achieve. We have to be carried there by the King, by the Savior. Lord, for those of us here who know you, as we're just immersed in this picture of the gospel, I pray that it will affect how we relate to you and to one another, that as a church, we could put the gospel on display. And for those here this morning who have been religious, attended church, perhaps unchurched, but you're here this morning and you've never responded to the invitation, understanding that there is a holy God, Lord, to impress this on the hearts of those this morning who don't know you, that you're there, that you're holy, that we are sinful, that we're separated from you, that we're under your wrath, but you extend because of your servant Jesus and his death, burial, resurrection, that you can freely extend to us forgiveness and reconciliation because of the cross, but we must individually receive the invitation and respond. For those, Lord, here who do not know you, I pray that they would respond, and Lord, you'd give us an opportunity to talk to and encourage. Lord, for the service tonight, I pray your blessings there. For Bill and Fred in Romania, serving there in the pastor's conference. For Scott in Norway, ministering there, we lift them up to you as well, that others might be encouraged in the reality of the gospel, and that we might be changed as we see the cross. It's in your mighty name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. You're dismissed. Love you guys.
Thank you for worshiping with us today. Grace Baptist Church exists to glorify God by knowing Him through His Word, loving Him through worship and obedience, and serving Him by caring for others. For more information about our ministries, please go to www.aboutgracebaptist.org. See you next time.